What are you talking about?
What kind of talk is this anyway?
Theology Thursday with Steve-O and Mateo, featuring pastors Brian Nixon and Jared Petro.
Here it comes.
Let's begin.
What? Oh. Theology Thursday up in this piece.
That's right.
Hey,
what's going on?
Steve-O, turn that camera. I forgot.
Steve-O?
Yeah.
We love your enthusiasm. We love your excitement.
I'm John Belushi.
And let's say we love your new belt buckle.
Thanks, man.
Your new belt buckle, which is by a local artisan, you know.
Support local.
Support local, buy local, eat local. Can we say that? Are we allowed to say that?
Live local.
Live local.
Yeah, because you're not saying anyone in particular. You're just saying local. I always prefer local to the, like, national chains.
Oh, me too.
I'm like, yeah, I'll pay $3 more for oranges.
I used to prefer local when I lived in Nashville, but then local went out of style, so now I'm back to, like, generic national. Yeah. Guys,
it's all about
national.
Great value, dog. Great value.
I'm all about international. I import things from other countries.
International.
Just ahead of the curve.
Yeah.
So far ahead of the curve, I'm almost behind it.
Yeah. Oh, man, incredible.
Oh, that's so funny.
It is Theology Thursday. Steve-O Mateo here with you. And, of course, along for the ride, our boys, Benix and Jared Petro. Hey.
I hear we got some great questions on the, what's it called, Facebook?
I've heard that as well.
And we have, of course, our theology focus this week, which is on bibliology.
Booyah. We got so many questions we're going to have to talk about. I want to talk Katy Perry today. And, yes, I'm being absolutely serious because she was in the news this week. So definitely want to touch on that. Got all the questions.
And that's about it.
That's about it. And why did you...
And with that, I'm going to go.
Yeah. A whole hour dedicated to the theology of Katy Perry.
Yes.
And you know, chances are if we were to do that, it'd be one of the most popular broadcasts around.
I really do want to talk about it a little bit because we got an article sent to us earlier this week and we didn't want to talk about it without, of course, the experts in here because...
Yes.
I don't want it to be lame. I really want to talk about
this. Yeah, let's do it. Well, let's jump into this, though. What number do they call if they have a question?
505-338-3700, the phone number. That's 505-338-3700 if you'd like to be a part of Theology Thursday. We got a lot of questions already emailed in. You can email us, studio@mystaticradio.com. Now, I know you want to talk about bibliology. Do we want to start there, or do you
No.
We have so many questions.
Let's get to these questions, and we'll get to bibliology later.
Booyah. All right.
Let's get to the questions. Tell us the person's name, Mateo.
John.
John.
Yes. Biblical name, although this one's not spelled with an H.
Oh, J-O-N.
That's right.
Oh.
Sneaky. Hi, guys. I was listening to a study on Romans from Skip. He was in chapter 8 where the topic of predestination came up. I'm having a hard time with this. Can you please try to explain it in a way maybe I can start to understand, LOL? Is everyone God called going to automatically listen to that calling, or do they still have a choice and vice versa? If you aren't called, do you have the opportunity to ask God to be chosen? Not sure if that makes sense, but I hope you can explain a little. Thanks.
Yeah, great question, John. It's a question that deals with what we call in theological terms soteriology, the idea of when is a person saved, how can a person be saved. And let me just say on the offset, there's lots of variety of opinions on this, from, let's say, hyper-Calvinism to hyper-Arminianism and everything in between. So there's different Christians that would have different viewpoints. For me, I think when you touch on Romans 8 and Romans 9, you really have to step back. You have to understand the microscopic versus the macroscopic. You have to understand what Paul is saying in the totality of the early pages of Romans before you can just focus in on one specific verse or one specific series of verses. And, you know, what Paul is, his larger argument in this early part of Romans is freedom from the law. And so beginning in chapter 7, Paul is talking about freedom from the law. And essentially his larger argument is that the law cannot save. The law cannot save you. And as you get into Romans 8, Paul continues that argument to really make the point that we're saved by the Son and the Spirit. We're saved by what Christ accomplished on the cross, his death, his resurrection, and of course the indwelling of the Spirit. So by the time you get to the point that you're discussing about God's calling, man's receiving, you have to view it within that macro, the big picture of what Paul's larger argument is. So when you get to the specifics, really what you're talking about is, do I have a place in the salvation process. If God calls me, can I say yes? Can I say no? Or is it all God's work, or is there man's work in this? And I'll turn it over to Jared because he has some good thoughts on that.
Yeah, the passage he's referring to in Romans 8:28, where it talks about, for we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. The word there, as we, you know, you think about being predestined, and that's the key that he's speaking about here. Of course, it's true, but you got to understand that word predestined is two words that is referred to, that Paul is using here, called prohorizo. The first word that it means comes before, but a horizo means the horizon. We get the word horizon from that. And it's as if God can see from the beginning to the end. If I think back about taking art classes and you would have these horizon lines when you draw three-dimensionally. And, so you have the beginning to an end and creating this three-dimensionality. And that's what he's speaking of, is that God can see from the beginning, from the first part of it all the way to the end, and has that horizon line in his mind. And so, of course, God can predestine. But also, when you think of that passage, because many people use this, that God, you know, worked all things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But it also has to do with the prohorizon, the horizon of someone's life. God knows the beginning and the end. And of course, God works all things for good to those who love him. And again, in context, to those who are his children. So I would add that to this passage. Has God called? Absolutely. Can he see from the beginning to the end and foreknow and also pro or have that predestination? Absolutely. That destiny in mind? Without a doubt.
And remember that Paul, again, here is speaking, the called he's referring to are Christians. And so the predestination is that we're conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, as Paul would tell us in Ephesians and other places. So this calling, this predestination work of God is on the life of Christians who are being conformed into the nature and image of Christ. And this idea of work together, synergo is this idea. And think of it this way. Synergo is this idea of, think of a mountain with different streams that come off the mountain and then they go into a larger river, and then that river goes into a lake and that lake goes into a body of water. Though we may not know all the various rivers, we may not understand what is going on, let's say on the other side of the mountain or down the road a little bit. God does. And all of these riverettes, they're coming into a larger stream, and this larger stream is filling into a larger body of water. And so that is this idea of God working all these things together. They're coming together in a way that we may not understand, but God surely does. So it's a question that people have been asking, you know, predestination versus free will for thousands of years, 2,000 years. And it's one that, like I said at the beginning, lots of variations. And it's something to think about, but we should never divide over.
It is Theology Thursday. If you are just joining us, your chance to chime in, facebook.com/mystaticradio. Of course, the phone lines are open, 505-338-3700. Or you can send an email, studio@mystaticradio.com. Matt and I like to say we're post-destinationists because we'll get there, but we're late to everything. Yeah. So, like, chances are no predestination here.
And I'm a final destination.
We are post.
Too.
I'm a post-destination.
Because that movie was scary.
So, yeah. So, you know.
You're funny. But John had a good question.
He did.
Who else has good questions on that, their internet?
Oh, I'm glad you asked there, B-Nix.
The rest of them are stupid.
Yeah. Oh, great.
No, I'm just kidding. No, they're really good questions. Brandon says, hey guys, so I attend a church that prays in tongues. They have given many teachings and scriptures on why we should pray in tongues. However, I don't always feel that's biblical, and I've been searching to try and find out on my own if it's right or wrong. So what do you guys think about tongues? Yes or no? Any supporting scriptures and books would be awesome. Plus, I am about 3 months from graduating from a 2-year Bible school, and I would like to go on to get a more advanced degree in biblical studies. He says, Benix, where would you recommend I live? Where would you recommend? I live in Idaho. Some online operations would be killer.
Okay. Let's tackle the first, the question about tongues.
Yes.
Like the issue of predestination, Calvinism versus Arminianism, there is a lot of talk and division about tongues. There's a whole camp who are called cessationists. They believe that the gifts of the Spirit ceased with the formation of the Bible, roughly in 325 AD around the Council of Nicaea. Then there are those individuals who believe in what's called the perpetuous spiritual gifts, that the gifts are still active and present to this day. Now, when you get to the people who believe in the perpetuous spiritual gifts, you really have to divide them into two different camps as well. There are those camps who believe that they're actively present and they should be utilized in every circumstance, in every situation, and that the gifts, particularly tongues, are a sign of true conversion. Also, there's a group of people who believe in perpetuous spiritual gifts that believe the gifts are active and present and are to be utilized, but that tongues is not the sign of true conversion. So I say all that to let you know that Jared and I, our particular theological stance is we believe in the perpetuous spiritual gifts, but we're of the camp that tongues is not the sign for your salvation. And we have a whole host of reasons why we say that. But the bottom line is it's biblical. And before I turn it over to Jared to really address it, you asked for a great book. Pastor Chuck has a book called Charisma versus Charismania. I truly believe anyone wanting to understand this issue more needs to pick up Pastor Chuck Smith's book, Charisma versus Charismania, because he deals with this very topic of the use of tongues and what the Bible has to say about it. But with that in line, giving you the big picture, turn it over to Jarrett.
Yeah, you know, some of the passages to read is really 1 Corinthians 12 all the way to 1 Corinthians 14 that covers this topic of tongues. And it's pretty self-explanatory, quite honestly, when you read this passage, those three chapters. And what we have is where Paul talks about that we are of one body of Christ, but members individually. And then he puts this rhetorical question of, do all have the gift of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And there are question marks behind these. And the rhetorical answer to that is, no, not all do that, but as the Spirit wills, individually. Then he also says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but not have love. And he continues into chapter 13. He develops it further by saying, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for one cannot understand him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. And then he talks about not being divided over this, because he says also in 1 Corinthians 14:14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as all in the churches, he speaks of the saints as well. So God doesn't, he's not an author of confusion. There are obviously these gifts that were manifested, as we see definitely in the New Testament, in the early church. And then we also have where the Spirit continues to work today. So you could see that. And again, I believe, as we have here, what Paul is trying to describe is that there are these gifts that are manifested still today as the Spirit leads, but not all have the gift of tongues. It's not evidential for salvation that one would be saved as a result of tongues, because he talks about healings and prophecy and a word of discernment and such. But he does say that when he does speak in a tongue, that it is unfruitful unless he has understanding, the interpretation of it. And as you can see with those three chapters, I think you'll get a good running start in understanding even a little bit more of what Paul is trying to describe there, without causing division, without causing confusion, because he wants us to know these things.
Yeah.
And as Brian said, those resources, there are a variety of books that also support this topic. Pastor Chuck has one. Of course, there are other authors that are able to describe this more in detail. But I hope that answers your question. As the work of the Holy Spirit is working today, according to Acts 2:39-42, that the Spirit is not done working. He still is working today, and we see the evidence of that. And as Paul would point out, love would be the primary evidence of that fruit of salvation, also of the gifts of the Spirit, if you will.
And speaking of the Spirit moving, I can give an example right now of how the Spirit moves.
Oh, yeah.
If you need it, tell me you're not moved.
I'm almost in tears right now. I mean, I hear those opening, keyboard synthesizers.
I know there's pain.
Yep.
But here's
why
the question.
Why you lock yourself up?
Exactly.
In those chains, Jarrett Petro.
Come on, guys. Hey, come on. Tell me. This doesn't do something within you.
I'm moving.
Guys,
but I may not be moving in the right way.
Beware of Wilson Phillips.
I may not be moving in the right way.
There's definitely a movement happening. but it's inside.
I feel like if we just sent this tape to John MacArthur, man, he'd write a new book. He'd be like, hold on, what is this happening inside me?
Someday somebody's gonna make you wanna turn around and say goodbye.
I can't believe you guys know the lyrics to this song.
Hold you down and make you cry.
Wait, you know the lyrics to this song?
Things have changed, things are going your way. If you hold on for one more day, if you hold on for one more day, things are going your way.
Not only do you know the lyrics, you get into it.
One more day.
Moving of the spirit.
That's what we're talking about
of
here.
Wilson Phillips.
Wow.
Guys, it's one of them's birthday.
How do you not know the words to this is my question.
What were you doing?
That's my deep theological question to you, Pastor.
You don't want to know what I was listening to in what year did this come out?
1990.
1990? Okay, 1990. I was listening to Tom Waits. You two just came out with Octung Baby.
I was still
wrong.
My favorite record.
I made a bet this morning that it would take Jarrett Petro about half a second to join in, and I said you would join in after about a minute.
I don't even know the words.
Failed.
I don't know if I know the song.
You're from California.
How
you
can
know
we
this
trust
song.
You guys as theologians when you don't even know the basic lyrics to Wilson Phillips?
Now, if you would have put on like something from Octung Baby from 1990, we would know.
Okay. We've got a phone call.
This is
okay.
Phone lines are jammed.
We got phone lines. When you start talking tongues, people want to know.
They do. They really do.
Okay, here we go.
We can get right back to it. Good morning. Welcome to Theology Thursday.
Hey, guys. How's it going?
Well, it was better 3 minutes ago, and then Wilson Phillips
just
didn't
holding
change
on
the world,
for one more day,
you know?
Man. That's all we got.
So
on a totally side note, I actually saw Wilson Phillips live.
Nice!
Like
bless you.
God bless you. You're one of the predestination, man. You were predestined to see Wilson Phillips.
I wish I had your predestination.
I know. I never saw him.
I've never seen him.
Well, the spirit moved me, so I went.
Yes!
He's catching on to your guys' thing.
He really is. All right. Serious note. What's your question?
So speaking of the spirit moving, it's kind of a question. So it's kind of an overarching question. I actually emailed a question last week, but you guys were out. It's about the altar calls.
Okay.
Kind of an overarching question that kind of really gets to the point of what I'm saying. If we all this is really for Christians, because I understand, like, there's a bunch of different religions, the devil blinds, the eyes of this world with, other false religions. But what about, like, deviations of Christianity? I mean, if we all have the same Holy Spirit working through us, why do we disagree on, like, speaking of tongues, can you lose your salvation, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, what's up with that?
Ooh, that's a good question.
Great question.
I like
and let me just say, first of all, thank you for your call.
Yeah.
There's not an easy answer. And it really goes, when you look at it from the big picture, the macroscopic view, you have different answers to it. One answer you could say, well, maybe the Holy Spirit is not in everyone. So let's say, and again, I'm not here to prejudge anyone
right at this point.
But let's say the Spirit of God is not in the Jehovah Witnesses. The Spirit of God is not in the Mormons. The Spirit of God is not in some of these derivations or, these other groups. But let's even focus it down to more orthodox beliefs. Let's say Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists, Calvary Chapel, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox. Why are there so many derivations? Why are there so many viewpoints and understandings? I think the Holy Spirit does live in anyone who calls upon the name and they believe and they receive Jesus Christ. They are true Christians. Mm-hmm. But I think because people's mindset, their understanding, how they approach the Bible, let's call it their hermeneutic, that's the theological term of the science and art of biblical interpretation, they come to different conclusions. And though the Holy Spirit, through the sanctification process, is conforming us more and more into the image of Christ, we still are fleshly beings, mm-hmm. in that we are still sort of dependent on our own brains and our own mindset and our own opinions. So though the Holy Spirit is conforming us and shaping us and molding us more and more to think like and to act like and be like Christ, on the other hand, there's this whole idea that our minds are still at work and figuring things out. So Yeah. Various opinions arise.
I would say, too, you know, in 1 Corinthians, this is going off what Brian said, in 1 Corinthians 12, as we're talking about the gifts of the Spirit, Paul does say that no one or anybody who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ must have the Holy Spirit within them. But he says, interesting enough, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So I would agree that, you know, you got a question, is the Holy Spirit in somebody? Now, when it speaks about him being Lord, that means, as Jesus would refer, you call me Lord, but don't obey what I command you and follow me as a servant. But you got a question, what is their view of Christ? Is he just a prophet or is he truly Lord? Is he God? And so when someone really has the Holy Spirit in them, not only are they going to call Jesus Lord, because you have that in other denominations, they'll call Jesus Lord, but do they really follow Jesus in the sense, is he really their Lord? And so that is a great question, but you will have divisions. And I'll say this, I know what you have sometimes within denominations is you have three points of contact. You have doctrinal views, philosophical views, and even moral views. So in the doctrinal view, you may agree, and there's a lot of, you know, different types of, whether it's Lutheran, Episcopalian, Catholic, even, and you think about mainline denomination of Christianity, you could have doctrinal views that are right on, believing that Christ died, rose again, and then, you know, manifested by his Spirit through the person of, as a believer. But you could have philosophy of ministry that is much different. And that's where I think you find more divisions based on the philosophies of ministry and how churches run and, things that are, would seem gray areas or, you know, not necessarily doctrine, but philosophical.
Could we, thanks for the call. Could we take this back to, Paul and Barnabas?
I was going to make a few comments that divisions are nothing new. You go back to Corinthians, Corinthians chapter 1. You go back to Galatians. You go back to a lot of Paul's letters, and there were divisions in the early church. Some people wanted to follow Apollos. Some people wanted to follow Barnabas. You know, there's a lot of divisions. So divisions are nothing new. And I think it comes back to what Jared said, you know, the belief in the biblical Jesus Christ. And the early church, post the apostles, had to deal with this as well. And that is why they framed the first statement of faith, which we call the Apostles' Creed. And I know some churches recite it, but basically what the early church did post-apostles is they codified those essential components of what biblical Christianity looked like. And they would say, if you abide by these essentials, you're pretty sure you're on the right path, you know, of following a biblical Christ. If you don't abide by these principles, hey, you need to check your theology. You need to check your, you know, where you're coming from. So I would recommend anyone to go back and look at the Apostles' Creed. And what you find is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the nature of the church, Christ's second coming. There are some components of the Apostles' Creed that are the essentials of the faith. And those essentials are believed by Roman Catholics, Protestants, and Eastern Orthodox. And the caller mentioned Jehovah Witness, Mormons. Well, interestingly enough, not necessarily by those groups. Right. So those groups, we would have to say, well, does the Spirit of God abide in them?
Right.
Are they following a biblical mandate? And a lot of times we're going to say, no, they're not. That's why historically we've called them cults.
Right. Man, great questions today for Theology Thursday. 505-338-3700, the phone number. If it's busy, as soon as the phone line frees up, you can try and chime in then. If phone lines are jammed.
Let's go to another one.
I've always wondered if we have denominations because of personality differences.
You'll
find that certain groups of people hang out together.
Totally.
And a lot of times, those similar people, when it comes to theology, are in
and preference of worship. Preference of worship. Yeah. There's people who love liturgy, and they love the liturgical churches, so they gravitate towards that.
Right.
But I do think personality diversity is I think an important thing to recognize.
Studio at mystaticradio.com. If you can't get in through the phone line, but you just absolutely have a question that needs answering, we've got a lot of email questions.
We got
to get
some
to,
here, too.
Yeah, let's go to the line two. Hello, welcome to Theology Thursday.
Hey, guys, this is Rhett.
Hey, Rhett.
You wanted me to give you a call back because we only had about 3 minutes to discuss the seed of the serpent question.
Oh, that's right.
Right, right.
Otherwise known as a dual seed. I got a little bit more information. Maybe you guys can go off.
Give us a little more information, because if I recall, it was at the end of the broadcast and we didn't really know the backstory.
Yeah. Okay, so it's similar in nature to the concept of there being a first woman prior to Eve, known as Lilith, right?
Okay, right.
Yeah, it's a similar thing, and basically what it boils down to, from what I can tell, is the idea of needing to explain where those people came from that Cain escaped to, and also trying to figure out how the world had gotten so corrupted by the time of Noah, whereas Noah himself was, quote-unquote, perfect in his generations. Of course, being that the serpent somehow or other managed to introduce his seed to Eve.
That is the backstory we need to know. Let me say here, take it from two different angles. One, there's a scientific angle of who were the Neanderthals and were they human? I'm not going to tackle that right now, because specifically you're talking about Lilith and what we would call mythology and the notion of, you know, other stories that are, you know, similar and surround the biblical story. So I'm going to let Jarrett tackle a little bit of the Lilith thing. If we need to discuss the Neanderthals and some of the opinions of you know, Adam and Eve being the first, we could get there, but let's talk about Lilith.
Yeah, you know, when I think of, and this is going to Genesis, we can only really take from the beginning of Genesis, because to presuppose anything prior to Genesis, really, I'll just be honest, it becomes speculation. Mm-hmm. Now, there is an author that has some interesting views on things with the gap theory and such. Donald Gray Barnhouse, amazing author, Presbyterian pastor, has some interesting views on the difference between demons, even fallen nature, ghosts, spirits, that kind of thing. But what you're referring to, the seed of the serpent, really spawns out of Genesis 3:15, where I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to Satan and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, speaking of how the devil would bruise the heel of Christ, but Christ would crush the devil. In reference to that, connecting it to the New Testament, you have Matthew 13, which is in reference to the seed of the serpent, where this idea comes from. Just giving you some context, Jesus says, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. And speaking about the enemy who sowed this is the devil, and at the end of the harvest, God will allow his angels to reap this harvest, separating the wheat from the tares. Those are two different contexts, actually. When you have, when Jesus is speaking of the wheat and tares, he's speaking about those who continue to follow Satan under his influence, the wicked one, as 1 John 5:13 even speaks about, that everybody's under the sway of the wicked one, the prince of the air, unless they're born again of the seed of the Spirit. So what you have, again, is a big stretch in this idea that the seed of the serpent, if you will, Lilith, had sexual relations with Satan and had a whole line or lineage of satanic kingdom dwellers, if you will, that would infiltrate throughout time. That's again, just a stretch, and we don't see that biblically. You don't see the consistency of that within the Word, which fits into our bibliology, as we were going to talk about on our focus. But again, you don't have a biblical basis for that. So I would say anything that, again, predates Genesis and what we're told in Scripture is really just speculation. But I will say this, the seed of Eve, speaking about that would come, the Messiah, that first prophecy of the Messianic line coming through Eve and then therefore through David and such, you have where Christ would come and destroy the head of Satan. Well, that happened, as we're told, at the cross. So the end of really Satan's rule, if you will, although it's been completed, the full consummation of that we'll see, because we still deal with sin. We see sin around us. We see the influence of satanic influence around us. But that will take place, we're told, in the book of Revelation, when Satan will be finally cast out and therefore, you know, his kingdom, he'll be incarcerated for a period of time. But Satan is still roaming. We were told that he has access to God. And we know that Christ, as our high priest now, as the Satan would go before the throne of God even now and accuse us daily, Christ is our intercessor. He's our high priest right now. But there's coming a day where that fullness of that consummation will be done away with, and you have the whole line of, you know, the tribulation, the Antichrist to come, will be indwelt by Satan. So that's the only seed we have, is where we see that Satan actually filled Judas. We only see him actually coming into the Antichrist. That's the only time you would see one, a person actually being, you know, indwelt by Satan himself. But there are no, there is no other seed, if you will. We do, we just don't see it in Scripture.
Does that help?
Right. Yeah, it does. And if I may just make one final comment here, I think this is one of the reasons why it's very important that people understand that we have a canon of Scripture for a reason.
Yeah. That's right.
And, that, you know, yes, there are plenty of, there's plenty of the, you know, the Deuteronomicon, there's the Apocrypha. But really, I mean, if you're getting your information from, say, the, you know, Kabbalistic texts and attempting to square that with Scripture, you're never going to make it.
Yeah, that's
and that's
right.
Actually where my friend came up with this question in the first place. So I appreciate you guys bringing this.
Yeah,
man,
yeah,
and such a great point about the canon of Scripture. That's exactly why our early church fathers put together, or, you know, basically put a stamp of approval on those books that had come before them for the rule of faith, the standard of faith. And really, this is a good segue to get into our theology focus, which is on bibliology, the Bible itself.
Thanks for the call, Rhett. That's awesome, man. It is Theology Thursday. We do try to focus on a theological category every week. Bibliology, good segue.
So, Mateo, tell us a little bit what bibliology is.
So it's the study of the Bible.
The study of the Bible.
So it's
that's
like,
what you guys printed out for me to read.
It's like when you wake up and you're like, what's today? It's the 14th, so today it's Psalm 14 and Proverbs 14.
It's all about understanding
the science
why we can
and
trust
art.
The Bible.
That's exactly. Well, it's the science and art, not only of biblical interpretation, but the backstory, the background. It really is the study of anything to do with the Bible. So you get into authorship of books, you get into time and date,
canon.
And even you get into theological principles such as inerrancy and inspiration and all of this type of stuff. So, Jared, why don't you just give us a quick overview of bibliology and some of the main components that people need to understand when they're dealing with this theological principle.
Yeah, Brian will get into the inerrancy and that the accuracy of the Scriptures, but for the most part, we have what we call the Bible, and that is 66 books as a whole. But, you know, it's unified in the sense that you have a consistent story throughout, so none of it contradicts each other. So you have 66 books, you have 39 books in the Old Testament, and 27 in the New Testament. You have, you know, in the Old Testament, I mean, you can get down to there are 22,214 verses, and then in the New Testament you have 7,959 verses. But besides that, you have three languages basically that the Bible encompasses. That is Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. You have a period of 1,600 years when the Bible was compiled, Old and New Testament combined, coming together. And, of course, on three different continents from between Africa, Asia, Europe, variety of different people that spoke, that were led by God, as we call prophets. You have priests that spoke, of course, kings, judges, fishermen like Peter, and what have you, even farmers. But you have a variety of 40 different authors in a period of time of 1,600 years. And so that's kind of the basic idea of our Bible that we have. A more of a theological term is the word canon, where you take the word and there's a standard. The word canon actually means standard or a rule, where it measures up within Judaism, also Protestant Christianity. And so you have a breakdown of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We can go into that. But for the most part, you have what we hold in our hand on a Sunday morning as inspired, as authentic, without error or inerrancy, is 66 categories of books, if you will. You know, spanning historical narrative to the life of Christ all the way to the yet future in the book of Revelation, you have a compiling of a unified word of God, which we believe is inspired, as the Bible even declares of itself that it is inspired. It's God breathed in the sense that he spoke it and it came into being, and God used a variety of ways to do that.
Yeah, good, great overview. And so when you get into the theological components of bibliology, there's really four major words you need to understand. Revelation, one. Inspiration, two. illumination 3, and inerrancy number 4. The fourth one, inerrancy, is the most controversial. Revelation simply is just God's disclosure. God has disclosed his truth to mankind through the written word, which leads to the second idea of inspiration. God guided the his relationship of what we'd call superintendence of the human authors so that using those distinct personalities of the authors of the books, they composed and recorded God's revelation to man in the words of the original manuscripts. Now, we don't have the original manuscripts. We don't have any of the original letters of Paul. We don't have any of the original letters or books of the Gospels. But what we do is we have transcribed and transliterated copies that have shown to be very, very accurate. But scholarship is needed to ensure that we're understanding those right. So there's revelation, there's inspiration, and then there's illumination. And illumination is that special ministry of the Holy Spirit where he enlightens men so that we can understand Scripture. So it's one thing for God to disclose his truth to man. It's another thing for God to inspire humans by superintending his relationship with human authors to write those words. But then we have to have the Holy Spirit to understand what has been written, and that's what we call illumination. The fourth word you have to understand in relationship is inerrancy. And this, as I pointed out, is the most controversial. There's a lot of different Christians who don't believe in this in its entirety, but that is the view that the Bible is free from error and untruth in any area, and so it claims that it's certain, objective, and infallible. And where it comes down to some of the specifics of that the Bible is consistent in all it says and does. The Bible is accurate in all it says it does and proclaims. The Bible can be trusted for salvation. The Bible is powerful for changing a life and countries. The Bible is indestructible. There's a unified whole. But it all revolves around this idea of inerrancy.
And, Brian, a lot of people will ask, well, how do we know, you have the 66 books of the Bible. How do you know there's not other words or other books? And when you deal with like Mormonism, where they have added a variety of 4 other books, or, you have the Apocrypha. And I usually go to Hebrews chapter 1 in relationship to this, because sometimes, again, you can look and go, well, how do I know? Well, you got to go to even its source and see what the Bible says of itself. It has its own self-proclamation. And in Hebrews, it said that God at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers and the prophets, but in these last days, in his finality, has spoken by his Son, who has appointed all things. And so you have a beginning and a closing to the would you have the canon of the Scripture from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, where you have God who spoke at various times in various ways by the prophets of old, but the last revelation is of Christ. So you can't have, as Paul says, another gospel, another revelation, because it's been closed. And so you have that final what you talked about, revelation, whether it's general or specific or special revelation, it's final in the sense through the person of Christ, and it even declares that in Scripture. And again, you have prophecy. We could add prophecy, prediction of God, how he has fulfilled things, and giving evidence to that the Word of God is true, the Scriptures are true, and support itself, historical narrative coming true. And so, Brian, your thoughts?
Yeah, no, I agree. And there's so much that can be said about bibliology. The best thing for our listeners to do is to go and study it. And there's a book called From God to Us by Norman Geisler that really is a good introduction not only to the historicity of what Jarrett was saying, but also to some of the theological concepts that I was addressing. F.F. Bruce, in his book The Canon of Scripture, addresses it more from a historical standpoint, how the Bible came to be formed, how that canon became the standard and rule of faith. There's lots of works out there. So we'd encourage our listeners to become readers, to become learners, because learners are growers and readers are leaders. And, we really need to be the people who are informing ourselves about what it is we believe. So great theology focus on bibliology. Next week we'll tackle another subject, but we want to keep this focused also on equipping the people with with great information.
So, will you say that again, please?
Studiers or buddiers?
No, he said
readers or leaders.
Oh, readers or leaders. That actually, I believe, came from Warren Wiersbe. May have been one of the first people to coin that. And then I think I said, learners or growers or something of that. So, you know, when you learn, you will grow. You will grow in your understanding. You'll grow in your faith. Those are just
learners or churners. I just made it better. Yeah,
learners or yearners.
Those are some
yearners. Dang it!
I'm sorry,
beat me. Learners or yearners.
Those are axioms.
Studiers or buddiers.
I would love to make a motivational poster with readers or leaders and have the cat dangling, but put little glasses on.
Ooh, so little leader glasses.
And he's holding a book.
While he's hanging by a moment here with
so
you.
So cute.
That's man.
Fun. Beanix, I'll tell you what, though. I'm going to remember that forever.
Yeah.
Theology Thursday.
So let's go to our call. We got a person.
We got a question about free will.
We actually have a line open right now. Only one line open. It's been jammed
you
all
hurry.
Morning. So 505-338-3700. Let's go to line one. Hello.
Yeah, hello. I had a question regarding free will. More of so of a debate, rather. I notice a lot of believers and Christians, they speak of how the Bible talks about how they have free will to make their own choice, free will to with the way they live. However, if their destination is, if their, how do you say, their eternal life is already predestined, and they already have pretty much everything already played out for them, how is that free will if it's already been given to you? If everything's already been, you know, it's not really free will, is that, I mean, if you have, I mean, there's consequences for everything you do. However, if you're doing something and you're saying it's free will, that's kind of a gray area. Yeah. I don't think that you can have free will.
Well, that's to say that God is not only sees it, but is commanding everything to happen exactly as it happens. Yeah. Does that make sense? You're not saying that God sees all things right now. What you are saying is that God is doing everything. Yeah. So,
yeah, and let me make a couple comments on his, because he brings up a very valuable point. And as we said at the beginning of this broadcast, there's been 2,000 years of discussion and argument and debate within the church on this very topic. Mm-hmm. And there are Christians on both sides of the fence who some are advocates for a very strong predestination terminology and stance that could go back to someone like Augustine, and then of course later on through John Calvin and through Reformed theologians today. And then there are people who take a strong stand on free will, and that could go back to the early church as well, to Irenaeus, to Aquinas in the Middle Ages, to John Wesley in more modern times. So again, there's people on both sides of the fence, and we are not going to solve the issue today. Let me just say this. Let me just say this. The Bible clearly, unequivocally, without a hesitation on my part to say the Bible teaches both. Mm-hmm. The Bible clearly uses the word predestination, and the Bible clearly teaches that man has a free will.
Yeah.
To say anything to the contrary is to either ignore what the Bible says or to disregard what the Bible says. But as Jarrett pointed out earlier in the broadcast, the Bible does say predestination. He read a verse there in Romans. Mm-hmm. Ephesians talks about predestination. And what we're saying is how you approach those concepts, those theological constructs, really will help determine where you go with it. We believe predestination is someone's predestination once they believe they are predestined into the conformity or to the image of Christ. So yes, Christians are predestination. But what we don't believe, at least Jared and I don't believe, is that God predestined some to hell. Right. Why do we say that? Because the Bible doesn't teach that.
Yeah. And I would say too, you know, when you go back into time and you look at Genesis, or you look at, you know, what Isaiah says in Isaiah 14 about even Lucifer becoming Satan, where he says, I will, and repeatedly, you know, says that five times, where I will be like the Most High. Obviously, he has a will. And even Adam and Eve, the consequences of sin and the curse, and the reason why we have to work today is because we're under a curse, if you will. We have to work by the sweat of our brow. We are living that curse, if you will. Christ, of course, came to set us free from those decisions, but all mankind will be held responsible for their sin. Mm-hmm. And in order for God to be just, of course, we are, again, we're responsible. We will be judged according to what we do as much as what we say, and, you know, be consequences for our sin. And God couldn't be just if he predestined those things to happen. He would be basically pointing the finger back at himself, and God is not the author, if you will, of evil and such. Yeah. And it goes on and on. But like Brian said, there is a balance. Yeah. You got to understand that predestination isn't the same as what I believe Steve was trying to say. It's the difference between God knowing his foreknowledge versus doing. And there is a difference between knowing something and doing. And it's not like God wants you is doing these things like you're a puppet and having you do certain things, whether good or evil.
Yeah.
But rather, you're choosing those things, and God will hold a person responsible for those things.
It's like this. The emperor says, Luke, it is your destiny to grab this lightsaber and strike me down with your anger and take up the mantle at your father's right side. Join the dark side. It is your freaking destiny. And Luke Skywalker's like, I will never join you because I got free will, sucka. And I'm going to take this up. And I'm going to take you down because I believe in good, yo.
And then R2-D2 comes in and saves everybody.
Everybody!
R2-D2 is like Jesus. Yeah. He changed the game. If you go back and watch the movie.
What?
Creeping around in the back. If you watch every movie, including the prequels, as bad as they were.
Yeah.
R2-D2 does something.
And, yeah,
and that's how they win.
That's true.
So R2's the savior.
No, because Luke Skywalker, like, it was his destiny to strike down the emperor.
Paul.
He's Paul?
He's Paul.
And he had the free will.
New Testament
was
a lightsaber.
He didn't go to the dark side, and he ended up saving his pops, man.
Booyah.
So really, he's the son, so Luke Skywalker's Jesus.
Nope.
Nah. Because it was like the temptation in the wilderness, and the emperor's like, hey, bro, this kingdom can be yours. This Death Star could be yours. You just have to lay it all down for me right now and worship me. And Luke's like, I'll never join you. I'll never join the dark side.
I still think R2-D2 was the guy guiding the X-Wing.
I got you.
He was guiding the X-Wing.
It's pretty funny, though. I must admit
for such a great question,
free will versus predestination to turn it into a Star Wars.
You're welcome.
That's what we.
That
do.
Was you are welcome.
Brilliant.
Yeah. Hey. You
also,
know.
Also, the Force is real.
I do want to tell this gentleman who called. Yeah. It was a great question.
It was.
And a great book to do some further studies. Chosen but Free by Norman Geisler, where he discusses this not only biblically but philosophically.
Yeah.
Chosen but Free. There's other books out there on the Molinist position, which is kind of where Calvary Chapels fall, where we're in the balance that in between those. But Chosen but Free is a great book for you to check out by Norman Geisler.
Amazing. We have a few minutes left to show. We've got emails to get to. We got a phone call still. We haven't even
go to the phone call.
We haven't even talked about Katy Perry.
Line 2 wants to clarify some stuff we were talking about earlier.
Beautiful. Yes. Let's go out to Line 2. Static, hello.
Hey, guys. What's up?
What's up?
Hey, I just wanted to touch on a couple things that you guys talked about before. One was about just the gifts in general, and the other one was about tongues.
Uh-huh.
The first one, I just wanted to clarify or kind of just say something, because I was kind of, this was kind of me before God kind of gave me wisdom about this issue. But before, I was really into, like, I guess you could call me more of like on the Calvinist side.
Uh-huh.
But I was really like, I don't know, I was, spiritual gifts was like a big issue with me. And I would never, I guess I think it more, is more important, I guess, more, it weighed more heavy on my heart than it probably should have. But like as far as predestination go and tongues and things like that.
Yeah,
it actually like tore me down instead of.
So wait, hold on. Before we go over too farther, you started off with the tongues, the gifts. Now, do you have a specific question about that? Because then you went into predestination. What was it about tongues that you wanted to address?
Oh, the first one, I was just wondering. Well, with tongues, do you guys consider that more of like a spirit language, because I hear a lot of people saying that, or an actual language?
Okay, good question. Great question. Great question, because there are a variety of opinions. And interestingly, the Bible teaches both. In the book of Acts, you do find that they understood actual languages.
Yeah.
But later on, Paul also clearly addresses what we'd call a spiritual language, an angelic language. And so Jarrett's going to get into the specific verses, but the Bible teaches both.
Yeah, you know, a good reference for this is 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but not have love, I have become a sounding brass. So we have a variety there, and that is even under debate. But for the most part, we have where Paul says, you know, you speak tongues of men and of angels. But he also talks back in 14, 1 Corinthians 14, where he says, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. So the direction is upward to God. And oftentimes when someone speaks in a tongue, according to the word, it is a magnification or like a psalm where you're declaring God's greatness. Whereas some of the confusion, as Paul would direct his attention to in 1 Corinthians 14, it's different than prophecy. Prophecy would be spoken outwardly to the body of Christ for edification, where the gift of tongues would be glorifying God. And you have that in Acts chapter 2 as well. But there you have at least some sort of reference to go to. In 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, read all of those chapters and you'll have, it'll answer the very questions you're asking.
Amazing. Yeah. Thank you so
great
much.
Great
for the
question
call,
too. Yeah. And that is a real legitimate question.
Absolutely.
That the Bible teaches that they were both.
We've got about 3 minutes left to show and we've got to get to this.
Okay.
All right. I wanted to talk about this because it has been the hot topic of the week in Christian circles. Our girl, Katy Perry. I'll be the first to admit I'm no Katy Perry advocate. But at the same time, I do enjoy her music.
I am.
You are. I'm a T-Swifter.
I'm a Katy Cat.
Yeah, I'm like, what is her fan base called? Katy Perry revealed this week that she received a message from God right before she performed at the Super Bowl. She told Ryan Seacrest when she was preparing for her halftime show that she leaned on her faith. She said, quote, I over-prepared myself and did a lot of prayer and meditation. She added, it's funny, I was praying and I got a word from God and he says, you got this and I got you. And then I was on top of the line and a random guy, just looked at me with a headset that I've never communicated with before. And he looked at me straight in the eyes and said, you got this. And I was like, oh, this is God confirming I can do this. Now, we know Katy Perry grew up in a Christian home. Mm-hmm. She's spoken out about her faith before. In fact, the day of the Super Bowl, her tweet was, today is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Psalm 118:24. Since then, of course, she has been a huge topic of discussion because it's like, how can Katy Perry quote scripture and perform at the halftime Super Bowl show? How could God speak to a worldly person like Katy Perry? And being that it is Theology Thursday, I know we only have a couple minutes, but can we talk about this culture around us that God can't speak to Katy Perry, or God can speak to Katy Perry, or God can't speak to the prostitute Rahab, or God can speak to the prostitute?
God could speak to whomever God wants to speak to.
Okay.
And here's the other thing. I am in no position to judge what Katy Perry allegedly heard, or to judge her particular faith. I don't know Katie. I've never met her. I don't even know much about her. I do know the backstory that she grew up Christian. Right. She started in the Christian music industry. So I do think there's seeds of faith. She obviously was brought up. And if we believe scripture, that once those seeds, you know, once a child has been given that, ultimately, you know, they shall not depart at some level. But on the other hand, I'm not also here advocating that Katie's walking with the Lord and she's got this really strong relationship. I'm remaining neutral. I'm Switzerland here. Right. I don't know her heart. I don't know anything about her. But I do know that God speaks to people a lot. And who knows? This may be the Lord saying, Katie, let's get back to the basics.
And imagine this. Imagine somebody who you know from maybe work or a situation in your life who has not been quote unquote walking with the Lord, who doesn't exhibit the day to day of the Christian faith. And then they come to you and say, man, I feel like God spoke to me. Would you really turn to them and go, yeah, right. God didn't speak to you, you alcoholic. God didn't speak to you. Your work ethic sucks. God didn't speak to you. And start to give a list of reasons why God couldn't speak to you and thus destroy everything.
And what I would say is, you know, God, what is clear is God loves you. Yeah. And, you know, in his love, he wants you to grow and to know him. And so how do you grow and know with him? You learn about him through Scripture. So I would encourage people not only just to pray and say they've heard from God, but to go to Scripture and let Scripture mold and shape their lives.
There you go. All right. Dude, fun show today.
That was fun.
Fun show today. If you missed any part of Theology Thursday, you blew it!
Yeah.
Or you can just download the podcast.
You can just podcast
it. Totally free, actually.
It's easy.
Great resource. And speaking of great resources, along with the podcast, we always post a list of books that are mentioned, so you can check that out.
And we put them up at our local bookstore. Parchments. There's a Theology Thursday parchment section where you could go and get those resources as
pretty
well.
Amazing. Pretty amazing. Yeah, cool. Get there, check it out. Tell them we sent you. You'll get a discount. You won't get a discount.
God bless you guys.
Check it out.
Yeah.
MyStaticRadio.com/Theology Thursday. That is it. Tomorrow's Friday.
Tomorrow's Friday. We got a fun show. I have an idea for tomorrow.
I can't wait.
A lot of controversy has been happening in the Christian music world because of Audio Adrenaline version 3.0.
Yes!
And luckily, we know one of the members.
We do, we do. We will totally talk about that more mañana, so make sure you hang out for Team Awesome Morning Party. It's pretty fantastic.
Yeah. Thank you, guys.
We have fun. Yeah. Adios. Thanks, buddy.
Enjoy
that pencil.
Thank you.
It's good.
Enjoy
you
that pencil.
That.
It's a mechanical pencil.
Yeah.
You got this.
Amazing. Until mañana, that is it for us. We are on out. Mitch is up next. Middays with Mitch, of course. Again, great show today.
Great show.
Had fun. We'll see you guys again mañana. It's Team Awesome Morning Party.
R2-D2.
Static.